If you'd grab your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Elaine, could I have you read for me? Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read the first seven verses.
Colossians chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen.
This morning I want to take you through something very simple. I guess you could say returning to the foundations of our faith. In the Bible, there are 364 verses that deal with the word joy. And this morning I want to talk about joy. Not my daughter. I want to talk about the thing inside of us. But 365 verses, there's a lot in it. And this morning as I was going through my notes, I recognized that I had such a volume of information that I couldn't share all of it with you. So I'm struggling to bring it down into an organized, easy-to-follow piece of information. I'm going to give you 15 seconds, and I'm going to ask you in 15 seconds to pray that God would organize my mind and bring all of this sight clear and concisely to you. And during that 15 seconds, I'll pray that God will prepare your ears to hear my jumbling and mumbling. Google tells me that joy is a feeling of pleasure and happiness. I want to tell you that's a very lame definition, because joy is far, far more than that. For the Christian, joy is a gift that comes along with salvation. You could call it a side effect of salvation. Joy is a knowing that God is in control. Knowing that God loves me, and knowing that God's plan is that he's going to work all things out for my good. It's going to be good for me in the end, no matter what the world looks like, no matter what's happening around me, no matter what thing I'm focused on, God is going to make it work out for my good. And when I really understand that, that is joy. That is the very basis of the joy that we talk to. It's expressed very clearly in Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for good, for you and I. And when we really understand that, we experience joy. When you lose your job, hard. When you lose a loved one because of divorce or because of death, it's hard. When the world is falling apart around you, it's hard. When you're facing illness, it sometimes seems impossible. But God has given us a great gift. That gift is the gift of joy. And it's there if we understand how to tap into it in everything. I want to read you a text. This is from Elaine's brother. We got this text less than a month ago. But Philip has been diagnosed with mesothelioma. Have I got it right? Mesothelioma. What it is it's related to asbestos, and you get asbestos in your lung, and it starts a cancerous growth. Now, the problem with it is that it's terminal. There is no cure for it. The average person diagnosed with this lives less than a year. And most people die within 2 years. Okay, so that's a real death sentence. And this is what Philip has received from his doctor. Now let me read this to you. Today, Beth and I will celebrate 1 year of life since my diagnosis. There has been a significant change in what I can do, but a far greater awareness of what God has done for me. A number of months ago, a friend insisted that we need to pray, demanding God to heal me. It is clear to me that God has healed me already. The evidence is the joy in my life that has engulfed me since September 6th last year, when it became obvious that there was something seriously wrong in my right chest. This has not been a healing of my body, but a new awareness of the fullness of life Jesus offers us in the face of life that has ultimately nothing to offer but death in the end. As I've said to many friends, I have been blessed to have had time to live in the knowledge of death ahead and a daily joy as I thank Jesus for his presence and ask him what he has for me in this moment. That's joy. That's joy that is available to all of us through Jesus Christ. Truly, this is a gift that God has given to us. The most precious gift next to salvation. It's available to us 24/7 for all eternity. Then why do so many Christians not experience joy? I run into a lot of people that I spend time counseling with, and their joy is gone. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that they are saved. And yet their joy is gone. Why? Because joy is directly related to our faith that God has given us. And why do we lose our joy? Well, like I said earlier, joy is related to salvation. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, one of the gifts God gives us from that is this opportunity to experience joy in every and all circumstances and situations. But it requires that we trust him. And you see, Satan recognizes that he cannot take away your salvation. Once you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are saved. God said so. He said you're saved eternally. What does that mean? That means forever and ever. Now, if you don't believe that, talk to me later. I wrote a paper on this called Is Forever Forever? And the answer is yes, forever is forever. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're saved forever. So Satan can't touch that. But what Satan can do is he can get involved in the part of us that has to be actively involved in salvation, and he steals away our joy. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, about having your joy stolen from you. It's possible. We know it's possible because in Scripture, Psalm 51, there, verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The psalmist is saying, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Don't let anything steal your joy. You know, we lock this church up so that people won't come in and steal the things we worship with. You lock your home up so people can't break in and steal your stuff. You lock your car so that it will be safe. Yet most of us as Christians just leave our joy laying around. This week I prayed. My prayer this week has been, God, send me this morning some people who are lacking joy. So if you just happen to appear here, that's why. I want to share with you this morning, you can safeguard your joy by not falling victim to three reasons Christians lose their joy. This is something that I see all the time, the three reasons why Christians lose their joy. Number one, don't lose your joy by hiding the mystery of God. I see a lot of people lose their joy or not experience joy because they hide the mystery. Paul writes here in Colossians, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. Trouble with words this morning. At Laodicea. And for all those who I have not met personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A pearl of great value. Well, let me change that around from a negative to a positive. How do we reveal the mystery of God to the world around us? You see, this is a thing that brings joy. Now, we reveal this mystery by letting Christ shine through us. One of my favorite songs, hymns, is This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine. That's how we show the world the mystery of God, by allowing Him to shine through us. It's the way we live our life. It's the way we face persecution. It's the way we respond to people who hurt us. If you respond to these things the same way as the world around us responds, how do others see the mystery of God? Well, let me give you three examples of how we reveal the mystery of God. First, example number one, be an encouragement to others. Paul says, my purpose is to encourage your heart. We're not just talking about emotion here. We're talking about mind, emotion, will, a total encouragement. As Christians, we should be encouraging others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. You see, we're not to lose heart. Yes, we go through periods of illness. And yes, we will face death. But we have a great future. We know that we are, even if we die, we are in the presence of the Lord. So we are to have this willful decision to encourage one another. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. This is what we should be doing as Christians. This is how we show Christ shining through us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up our meeting together, as has become the habit of some, but let us encourage one another. And you see, as we encourage one another, we let Christ shine through us. We show the mystery of God, that is Jesus Christ. Now, that Greek word that says encouragement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, it has two meanings in English. One, it means to come alongside. It doesn't mean to follow. It doesn't mean to lead. It means to come alongside. It means to put your arm around the person and walk with them. Be beside them to lift them up. That's an encouragement. Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. When we encourage and lift people up. The second example of how we show the mystery of God is by being united in love. This word is probably one of the mainstays of Christianity. And Paul says, I want you to be united in love. Now, he goes in Scripture and talks about this, who we are to love. We are to love our brothers. And I think this is one of the areas where we as a church sometimes fall short. Because we love the Baptists, but the United people over there, you know. Yeah. or maybe that church on the corner down there, you know. Maybe the Catholics don't believe the same things as we do. But they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in God the Father. Paul says we're to be united in love. We're to love one another. I'm not saying that we should believe the same things. That's not what it's saying here. But it's saying love. Jesus appeared at the well. A woman who was caught in adultery came to the well. What did Jesus do? Jesus loved her. He shared with her the things that would bring life. You see, love is not based upon good or the good that we do. But it's based upon who we are. It's based upon us showing God shining through. You see, we need to recognize that Jesus said, John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. I like this. He says, a new commandment. Well, wasn't this something that the nation of Israel already knew? Jesus is bringing it here in, as a commandment to you and I, that we are to love one another. And then he goes on to say, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. You see, when people see us love one another, they see Christ shining through us. Martin Luther said that we need to demonstrate love. We must receive one another, bear one another's burdens, have patience with the imperfections in others, regardless of their personal appearance, or their name, or their condition, or anything else. We are to love them because they are who they are. We need to recognize that love is a great commandment. This is what Jesus told us to do. Let me go to Matthew chapter 25. There, verse 35. One of them, an expert in the law, one of the Pharisees, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandments. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. John records Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 12. My commandment is this. Love each other as I have loved you. And when we love one another, we show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ shines through us. The mystery of God becomes evident to all. Scripture goes beyond that, though. It just doesn't say that we are to love our brothers and love our sisters. It says we're even to love our enemies. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through to 32, it tells us there. Oh, excuse me, let me just go to that. There, Luke records, But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes you what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And I think this is one of the areas where we as a church fall apart, where we as Christians, I think, struggle the most, is to love people who've messed around with us. Love people who have hurt us. I mean, you often hear a Christian say, well, no, I better not repeat that. But you've heard many times Christians talk about other people who have hurt them, and therefore they'll have nothing to do with them. That's not what Scripture is telling us to do. Scripture is telling us to let the mystery of God shine through us. Let your light shine in the world around you so that people will see that you're different. And because they see that you're different, they will see the mystery of God. Third example. He says, continue to grow in your understanding of Jesus. This is another area. Paul here in Colossians says, his conclusion is, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to grow in your relationship with others, if you want to grow in your understanding of other people, where do you find that information? If you want to understand people better, where do you find the information that will help you to understand? It's in the book. The more we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we begin to understand the people around us, the more we grow in knowledge. And the more we grow in the knowledge of things, of the life around us and people around us, the more we grow in joy. So the first point then is, don't let someone steal your joy because you're not showing the mystery of God. Second, don't lose your joy by believing the lie. Paul writes here, I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. What is a lie? Webster's dictionary describes a lie as to make an untrue statement with the intent to deceive. It has a secondary definition, to create a false impression. Okay, so a lie is something that takes away the truth. That's what it is. Paul here calls some of these things hard-to-recognize lies, fine-sounding truths. And that's true. Facts put in an eloquently together and used to draw a reasonable conclusion are often a wrong conclusion. A fine-sounding argument doesn't always bring the truth. No matter how eloquent it is, wrong is still wrong. No matter how well it's put together, no matter how well they follow the instructions, wrong stays wrong. When I used to be in the ministry, one of the parishioners we had said, well, would you come out and visit me at my house? I said, okay. And he said, here are the directions. And he gave me directions to go down the street, turn right at the first corner, and turn left at the second corner, so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And so I got out, and I went it, and I followed the directions. And lo and behold, there I was in a farmer's field, and no houses around. So I went back and started all over again because I thought I'd made a mistake. And I followed them exactly, and I ended up in the same farmer's field with no houses. Finally, I phoned him up and I said, I'm sorry, there's something wrong with the directions. I said, I left the church and I followed your direction. He said, you left the church and I gave you the direction from your house. You see, I started in the wrong place. No matter how eloquent my directions were followed, I'm going to end up in the wrong place. And that's important to recognize. Life is like that. No matter how accurate your job you're doing or following your job, if you start in the wrong place, you're going to end in the wrong place. Where is the right place? Well, I want to tell you, this is important. This is probably the most important thing I'm going to say. Can anybody quote the first four words of the Bible to me? In the beginning, God. Okay, what do you think the Bible is trying to tell us? The starting point. The starting point for everything is God. If you leave God out of it, no matter how eloquent you follow the directions, you're going to get the wrong answer. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, there God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. What do you think God is trying to say? He's trying to say that there is nothing in this world, and I'm going to repeat that, there is nothing in this world that has nothing to do with God. Or let me put that in a positive way. Everything in your life, everything in your world, everything around you has something to do with God. If you leave God out of it, you're going to get the wrong answer. You're going to go in the wrong direction. You're going to follow a fine-sounding argument. And I want to tell you, in the world that we live in, there's a lot of big, fine-sounding arguments that pretty well everybody, most people, believe. Good example, evolution. There is a lot of truth in evolution. A lot of truth in evolution. But it starts in the wrong place. It says there is no God. And if there is no God, then all of the things they talk about happen by chance. That's its fatal flaw. There are people that say that, you know, some parts of this Bible, they really are not relevant to the world we live in today. I mean, some of this Bible was written 4,000 years ago. How can it be relevant to the world we live in today? Because man's nature is still the same. And this book is all about man's nature and how God has resolved man's nature. Every part of the Bible is relevant to our world that we live in today. There are people that say, you know, public prayer in Jesus' name is harmful to society. Oh, you're going to say, well, that doesn't happen very often. It's happened in all our schools. It's happened in all our governing organizations. They have taken God out. What's wrong with that? You take a look at our public schools today. I mean, you go to the place where they keep all the statistics, and you find out how many bad things were happening in the schools back when the Lord's Prayer was in the school. And compare it to how many bad things are happening in schools today that the Lord's Prayer is not being said. And it will blow your mind. I mean, literally, it will blow your mind. The information is so overwhelming. Why don't people see it? Well, because they take God out of the equation. And when we take God out of the equation, you get the wrong answer. There's not only big ones. There's some fine-sounding arguments that are dangerous. I'm not going to go into them very much, but we are in love, so we don't need to be married. That's wrong. It's interesting in our society today how many people and how many people in the church believe, well, marriage is only a ceremony. It has nothing to do. Marriage is a commitment that takes place. You take the commitment out. It's only soft porn. It won't hurt anybody. I have the right to be angry. He hurt me. I don't need to forgive that person because he deserves it. I go to church every Sunday, so I don't really need any more religion or church. I want to tell you, these are fine-sounding arguments. I've heard many fine-sounding arguments for each one of these. But they're wrong. And what is the danger in them? The danger is that every fine-sounding argument has chains that bind. When you believe something that is incorrect or wrong or false, there are chains that come with it that tie you to it. Second thing is those chains steal your joy. And they make life hard to live. So the first thing is you don't want to lose your joy by hiding the mystery of God. Second, you don't want to lose your joy by believing the lie. The third one is you don't want to lose your joy by not being thankful. Paul says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Ever think about that? How did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? By faith. I believed in him. Okay, Paul says then, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. That means that we are to believe him. That we are to take his word, put it in our hearts, recognizing that word is true. When God says don't, we don't. When God says do, we do. And then he goes on to say, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. What's important about thankfulness is that it is the demonstration of the faith that we have. If you take away the faith, there is no thanks. It disappears. We see, we start with a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust our salvation to him. Then the next step is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust our whole life to him. The circumstances we go through, the situations we go through, the jobs that we go through. When we bring Christ into these things, what happens is Jesus becomes an anchor. And in a world that's flying all over the place, to have someone who is anchored. I have a number of friends who are not Christians. A number of years ago, I decided that I need to have non-Christian friends in my life because it was ridiculous witnessing to all my Christian friends. And one of the things that I've noticed about my non-Christian friends is that they're lovable people. They're people that normally are really good. They're people who are normally nice to me. But every once in a while, they have a bad day. Every once in a while, words flow out of their mouth that I couldn't repeat here. Why? Because they don't have an anchor. And we have an anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stay close to him, when we put our faith in him, when we trust him for every circumstance and situation in our life, it draws us close and it holds us. And we don't fall into those things as others do. And these things are the things that produce joy in our life. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 51 verse 12 said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. See, when we have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is expressed by thanksgiving. When we are trusting God for each circumstance, even the difficult circumstances that we go through, there will be a feeling of thankfulness. Paul encourages us. And he says that if we want to live as productive Christians, there's three things we should do, he says. This is Colossians 4, 2, a little further on down. He says, devote yourself to prayer. We as Christians do that very well. We pray for all sorts of things. And that's good. Paul is telling us, devote yourself to prayer. Then he says, be watchful. What are we to watch for? We're to watch for these things that steal our joy. We're to watch for the things that will keep us from coming close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. There's something about being thankful that I really can't explain why it works. But I've tried many things, many times with couples who come together who are not doing well together. I've tried all sorts of different behavior modification things. Some of them work, some of them don't. Sometimes they work good, sometimes they don't work at all. I've tried all sorts of things, but there's only one thing that I've found that consistently works, if I can get people to do it. If I can get them to be thankful, things turn out well. So if a husband and wife are having difficulty, I get them to pray for each other every night, to thank God for them. Maybe they're not doing well. Maybe they're just bothering you. But when they pray and giving thanks to God for that other person, something very unique happens. Their problems disappear. There are all sorts of circumstances in your life you will have to go through. Maybe it will be an illness. It will be the loss of a loved one. There are all sorts of difficulties. But when you learn how to give thanks to the Lord for the difficulties you're going through, why? Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you love him and you are called according to his purpose, doesn't matter what the circumstance is, it's going to work out for your good, and you can be thankful for that.